All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 84, if you would, please. We're going to read the entire psalm, go through it here. And this will be key words to vital truths. This will be part 22, Psalm 84. And we want to begin with the preface to this, where it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, which is some kind of ancient Hebrew musical instrument, and that's the best I know about that. And then it says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And then verses 1 through 3 to begin, where it says, how amiable, the New American Standard says, how lovely are thy tabernacles or thy dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God, exclaiming, oh, to be like the sparrows that dwell continually in thy presence. That's the point of bringing up the sparrows. Verses 4 through 7, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, and rain also filleth the pools. Verse 7, and they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. I like that. From strength to strength. And you can add to that from grace to grace per John 1 and verse 16, and from glory to glory per 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Strength to strength, grace to grace, and glory to glory. I like it all. And don't miss where that strength to strength originates. Certainly not in ourselves. Don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which if you've been around my preaching for very long at all, I've probably made claim to it. It's my chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'll let you borrow it because you probably need it as bad as I do. Certainly that strength to strength doesn't originate in ourselves. Again, don't forget 1 Corinthians 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish, praise God, not in ourselves, but verse 5, you may have missed it, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. When your strength is in him, then we're allowed strength to strength and grace to grace and glory to glory. It's the same place. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. It's the same place grace to grace and glory to glory originates as well, of course. This statement, strength to strength, in Psalms 84, always makes me think of Isaiah 40 and verse 31. I'll just read it to you. You'll be familiar with it, where it says, but they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Golly, that's a good passage. In this series, we've talked about waiting upon Yahweh. But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. And we've talked about that. For him to for example, reveal what sometimes is at first or at first appears unclear in His Word, which when He reveals it to us, invariably becomes one of those glorious head slappers. And of course, there are certainly other things that we need to wait on Yahweh for, if for no other reason than, but they that wait on Yahweh shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Does God fulfill this promise? I wait on Yahweh every morning, about 4:30 in the morning, to reveal Himself and His will to me in His Word. I'm waiting for Him to do that. And have now for 45 years. And I'm telling you, my strength, spiritual strength, is renewed every morning, which often results in greater physical stamina as well. Back to Psalm 84 and verse 8, where it says, O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Would you like to be assured of Yahweh hearing your prayers? Or let me reverse that. If you want to make sure God won't listen to your prayers, you only need reject His law. Beware, antinomians. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination. Not only not heard, but an abomination. Back to Psalm 84, verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside, of course. That's a 1 to 1,000 ratio. Take all that the world has to offer. Take it all. And 1,000 days reveling therein doesn't compare to one day in the presence of our Lord. I guarantee you that's how Moses viewed it. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 27, it says, By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, not just Christ, but the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He was looking to the reward. It wasn't even what he was going to get right then. He was looking to the reward, the same as with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where he wrote, he said, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Man, do I look forward to that. It's great right now serving the Lord, being renewed in our strength like an eagle in its flight, being raised up upon the billows of the skies, if you will. It's pretty good right now, but it doesn't compare even yet with what's yet to come, of course. Psalm 84, picking it up with verse 10 again. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now look at verse 10 again, where it says, For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What's declared in verse 10 is significant in at least three different ways. First, in that this psalm was written for some of the descendants of Korah. Remember, we read that in the preface to verse 1. The Korahite Levites, if you recall, were in their duties next to the Aaronic priesthood, in that they were responsible for the contents. They couldn't go in except with the contents covered, but they did get to go into the Holy of Holies. And they were, therefore, next in their duties to the Aaronic priesthood in that they were responsible for the contents of the temple's Holy of Holies, in particular transporting the Ark of the Covenant by means of two poles on the shoulders of four of their brethren. But, if you'll recall, in number 16, that wasn't honor enough for Korah, who with Dathan and Abiram conspired against Moses and Aaron, challenging them for their priesthood calling, and who were, in turn, consequently swallowed up alive by the earth via God's judgment. This psalm was written for and probably by some of Korah's descendants, who humbly recognized that they were blessed if only they could be doorkeepers of the temple. Just the guy that opens and closes the door. That's a nugget of truth right there. To know who wrote this psalm, whose progeny they were, and the judgment against their progenitor makes their declaration here in Psalms 84 so much more richer than would otherwise be understood or appreciated. Another testimony to the incredible intertwining intricacies of Yahweh's inspired word. But there's more. Not only does the Korahites' declaration look backward to a significant event 300 years previous, but it's also extremely significant for all new covenant priests of God, that is, the redeemed remnant of physical Israel per 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2, including presently, not merely 300 years, but some 3,000 years since Psalms 84 was written. The Korahites declared that they were satisfied to be merely doorkeepers. Merely doorkeepers? Under the new covenant. The better covenant. Who's the door? John 10 and verse 7, then said Jesus or Yeshua unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I get chills. Under the new covenant, his priesthood, you and I, if you've been redeemed to be one of those priests, under the new covenant, some 3,000 years later, you and I are today not merely old covenant temple doorkeepers. We're doorkeepers of Christ Yeshua, Yah, who saves himself. We get to open the door. We had the door open to us, the door, Christ, and we get to open the door unto others as well. As well as whatever other duties come along with being the doorkeepers of the door. Golly, how privileged and blessed and honored we are to be a new covenant priesthood and not just an old covenant temple priesthood. Along with Yahweh himself, we get to be doorkeepers of Christ Yeshua, Yah, who saves himself, who, along with, just follow with me on this, Yahweh himself, and of course he is Yah incarnate, but along with Yahweh himself is not only the door, but also our temple. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We want to read Revelation chapter 21, and we want to read verses 22 and 23. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 22 and 23. And he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun." Does that ring a bell? "Neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Now first note the intertwining testimony of Psalms 84:11 and Revelation 21:23, which I did not notice myself until I read it again earlier this morning. In Psalms 84:11, what's it say? It says, "For Yahweh God is a sun, S-U-N, and a shield." And then in Revelation 21, I want you to read Revelation 21, 22, and 23 again. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And then it said, we're told that basically again in in Revelation 22:5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now keep in mind, this is a vision given to John. This is symbolic language. Doesn't mean that there is no longer any sun or moon. When this occurs, it's symbolic. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are both addressing the new, or the heavenly Jerusalem, which is one and the same as the kingdom already provided us in existence right now. Now, let me mention my book, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, because that's not the general fare you're being fed about the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to occur. Revelation 21:22 is yet to occur. All of these things are yet to occur when they've already occurred. And I provide all kinds of evidence from the New Testament that the kingdom began in A.D. 33 with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, began specifically in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I believe it is, when the first 3,000 Judahites were immersed into Christ. The kingdom began. It actually began with the king, but without a kingdom and without subjects, it's not much of a kingdom, and therefore you could say it began there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I believe it is, in the second chapter of Acts. And by the way, because we're going to get back to Galatians chapter 3, by the way, this in that book, in the law section of it, also elaborates on Galatians 3's head slapper found in the word added and its implications as for what law we're under, or that we abide by today under the new covenant. So a lot of what I've already shared, going to share, is found in that book as well. And maybe not all of what we're talking about, but enough to get the gist of this word added in Galatians 3 and its import. Now, with Revelation 21 and 22's discussion regarding the new or heavenly Jerusalem in mind, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and read with me to begin with verses 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. "But ye," now that's whoever the author of Hebrews is. Some believe it's the Apostle Paul. Some believe it's maybe somebody else. It doesn't matter. Whoever the author is, he's talking about himself and the Hebrews to whom he's writing in this passage. And he says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Ye are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23, "to the general assembly and church," excuse me, cross it out of your Bible and put in ecclesia, "to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, who are written in heaven." You've come to this. and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better than the thing, speaketh better things than that of Abel or his blood. All present present tense or present realities for those then and in the first century, and of course beyond to this very day. Amen. I would think that there would be a chorus of amens to the present reality of what I just read to you in verses 22 through 24. Note, heavenly Jerusalem, the same as New Jerusalem, comprises the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. That is, the born-again, redeemed remnant living at that time, and Jesus, and living at this time as well, and Jesus, Yeshua, himself, the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood, all of which are not something future yet to occur. If that be the case, no one has yet to be saved, redeemed, forgiven, born again, or added to the body of Christ. All of which, no one's going to argue, are already in existence and have been since A.D. 33. Or, the date may be questionable, but Acts chapter 2 isn't. And are one and the same, all of that, as or components or elements of the extant kingdom in existence at the time. How do I know that? Look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom. Let's read verses 22 through 24 with 28. 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly or the new Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, New Jerusalem, and the new or heavenly Jerusalem, both here in Hebrews 12 and in Revelations 21 and 22, the end of the book of Revelation, is the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom, already now in existence when they were written. Argue it away if you like, but just know in so doing, you're also arguing away your salvation in Christ. Because if the kingdom is not in existence, or let me put it this way, because without the kingdom, now, you have no king now. And without the king, you have no savior or salvation. The Savior and the salvation are in the King. Thus, heavenly Jerusalem, both here in Hebrews 12 and in Revelations 21 and 22, is the kingdom already in existence. And oh, have we been fooled, taken for a ride. We've been had by those false teachers who are telling us it's yet future when it's right here and we just need to be doing our part of taking advantage of it, taking dominion of it and its ecclesia and putting it together here communally if we can just find enough people who would believe what the scriptures actually teach on this. Heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and the kingdom in Hebrews 12, Revelation 21 and 22, is the kingdom already in existence, of which the king's redeemed priesthood are the doorkeepers. Which then brings us to the third significant point regarding Psalm 84 and verse 10. And you talk about being renewed. I had no plans to put Psalms 84 into this, but it was part of my reading just a few days ago in the morning, at 4:30 in the morning, just two or three days ago, and it was like, oh, wow, I can't believe, here's the introduction to this message, and then I started realizing there was much more than an introduction in this passage, but that it fits so perfectly with what we've already talked about and are going to talk about. Brings us back to the third, all of this brings us back to the third significant point in Psalms 84:10. And that is, why? Why in the world would we want to return or continue with the old covenant and its temple and those things directly related to, integral to, the old covenant temple? Why would we want to do that? Added with the added old covenant, which cannot be separated therefrom. Why would we want to bring all these components in from the old covenant when we've got the new covenant? When under the new covenant, we're keepers of Christ. Both the new Jerusalem's door and temple. Look at Galatians. In regards to all this, we got to go to Galatians chapter 4. Again, I hadn't planned to add Galatians 4 to Galatians 3, but we're going to get back to Galatians 3 yet. And you might have figured out with all of this, we're not going to conclude this message or this series with this message like I had planned in the last message, which was also supposed to be the last message based on what I said the previous message. But if you know me well enough, you know there may be several more messages before we finish, and I hope there is. I hope you hope so too. But let's now go to Galatians 4. Before we get back to Galatians chapter 3, look at, in regards to all of this, Galatians 4, beginning with verse 9, where it says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, now turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, components, whereof ye desire again to be in bondage." What bondage? What bondage? Well, the cursed bondage of the added Mosaic covenant, of course, that we've talked about already from two or three different passages. Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, James chapter 2, etc. The cursed bondage of the added Mosaic covenant, of course, which demanded perfect obedience to everything related to that covenant, in order to be righteous before God. All right, continuing. Verse 9 again and continuing. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, now turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. Jump now over to verses 21 through 24. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. What law? The Mosaic covenant. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he, the free woman, was born after the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. These are two covenants. It's talking about covenants. The law is the covenants. The covenant. Which things, verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar, well, let me stop there momentarily. Now note again that we're talking two covenants here. Again, verse 24, it says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, and continuing with verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Mount Sinai representing what? Not the triune moral law of God, not the Ten Commandments brought down on two tablets with Moses, though a part of the covenant, it was not the law or the covenant. That wasn't what Mount Sinai represented. Not the triune moral law of God, reflecting the very nature of God, God forbid, but rather the Mosaic covenant. That's what it tells us. Juxtaposed with the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Galatians 4, 24 through 26. So let's just add verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem from above, the heavenly, or New Jerusalem, also known as the kingdom, per Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 and 28. Verse 26 and continuing, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Let me see how far I want to go with this. Continuing, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise, but as then he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born of the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Note, cast out, not continue or repeat, as some would have it, but cast out the bondwoman, the added old covenant. Verse 30 again, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The free woman, that is the new covenant. And thus, New Jerusalem, also known as the kingdom. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Beware, because there are people who are all but Judaizers. And I don't say that to smear them. I say it to hopefully wake them up. But beware, because there are people who are all but Judaizers who would make you children of the bondwoman, also known as the old covenant, or at least to certain components unique to the added Mosaic covenant that they have chosen to bring forward into the new covenant. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Beware of being entangled with the yoke of bondage, the added Mosaic covenant. It's what's depicted in Mark chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22 as putting new wine in old wineskins, by which the old wineskins invariably burst. And the new wine is lost in the process. A very serious situation indeed. And I say beware. This in turn brings us right back to our expose now of Galatians chapter 3 and my head slapper per the word Adam in verse 19. Let me read to you Galatians 3, 17 and 19 from the New American Standard. It puts it this way. What I am saying, is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant, the one made with Abraham, previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Verse 19, why the law then? Why in the world would you bring the law into the situation, the law that's being discussed here? It was added. Head slapper, head slapper, head slapper for me many years ago. And it opened up, what a vein, what a mother load of great stuff from God's word as it pertains to God's law. And the harmony that this brings between those scriptures, which appear to say the same law is being done away with, that the other scriptures in the New Testament declare, emphatically declare, have not been done away with. as in Romans 3:31 and Romans 7:12 and 14 and Romans, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 9 through 10, etc., etc., etc. There's in fact 37 of them to my count that provide the law as being still very relevant today. This was when I figured out what this added was, or when that word added jumped off the page at me, it was like, wow, look at this. It answers all the questions that so many people stumble over regarding all of those passages which only appear to be contradictory to each other. Many of which, particularly these passages, which have contributed to a lot of people throwing Paul out as a heretic. He's not a heretic at all. It's just that we haven't got it figured out yet what he was saying, which Peter said that some of the things he dealt with were hard to understand. And without these key words, it's impossible to correctly understand him. The added law was added, according to what we just read, was added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, bringing us to Mount Sinai and the addition of, not the Ten Commandments, not the two that were written on the two tablets, but and the addition of the Mosaic Covenant. That, according to Galatians 4:30, we're instructed to cast out. And Galatians 5:1, to not be entangled in again. The old covenant and all things unique to it were unequivocally added at Mount Sinai 430 years after the covenant initiated with Abraham. It wasn't the triune moral law of God that was added per Genesis 26:5, etc., that I shared with you in the last message, but the Mosaic covenant. Covenant. Per Galatians 4:24, the quote, the one from Mount Sinai that gendereth unto bondage. End of quote. You can't get any clearer than that. The immediate context, both before and after Galatians chapter 3, 17 and 19, demonstrates the law added 430 years after Abraham was the Mosaic covenant. And yet there are some today who insist the added law wasn't the covenant. In fact, that there wasn't any added law at all. And how do they come to that conclusion? Well, I believe it's principally because of their predisposed theology, which we're all susceptible to. I believe it's because of their predisposed theology causing them to reject or at least ignore what not only the scriptural context, but prophetic and historic context demand. Which, by the way, are one and the same. History is but a fulfillment of the prophetic. In this instance, the end of the age. What age? The end of the Mosaic age. And the beginning of the kingdom age. Definitively accomplished via the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and consummated with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Regrettably, those who have taken the position against the added law have found an ally of sorts in James Strong. Albeit, if he were alive, being the Bible student he was, I'm confident James Strong's would be a reluctant, and even objecting alleged ally. Nonetheless, if you look up the Greek word prosthesimi, translated added in Strong's Greek lexicon, you will find it defined in the following fashion. Here's what it says, quote, to place additionally, that is, lay beside, annex, and then it says repeat. Now, it should be obvious which of the four words or phrases in Strong's definition, those bent on bringing Old Covenant Mosaic components forward into the New Covenant, hang their hat on. Well, of course, certainly not the words annex, and definitely not to place additionally, but rather the word repeat. But that's just one option for translation. By the way, not one that any translators chose for Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. And I looked at over 30, unless there's one out there, one that I'm just not aware of. There's not one of them that chose repeat or something close to it as the as an example or as a translation for this word in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Instead, we consistently find the following, as for example reflected in the 20th century New Testament translation, which has it this way, it was a later addition, the law that is talking about, it was a later addition to make men conscious of their wrongdoings and intended to last only until the coming of that offspring to whom the promise had been made. Of course, meaning Christ. I like that. Repeat is just one of four possibilities provided by James Strong. Thus, the context of prosthesis must determine the correct translation and interpretation. And to conclude repeat rather than add is the correct translation not only goes against all of the translators, but in order to conclude repeat rather than add is the correct translation here, one has to completely ignore not only the preceding and succeeding context in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, but also Ephesians 3, Hebrews 10, and James 2, among other pertinent passages. The context unequivocally proves the law, not repeated, but added, 430 years after Abraham and fulfilled and annulled by Christ, was the Mosaic covenant that, according to Deuteronomy 6, 24-25, demanded perfect obedience to everything therein, in order to be righteous or justified before God. Let's read it again. Jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Such a pertinent passage, especially with one we're going to look at here very soon. Deuteronomy chapter 6, last two verses, 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes, not just some but all, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that we might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. And it shall be our righteousness, justification, if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. Now, do not overlook, that's integral to the Mosaic covenant, the added law. That was not a part of the Abrahamic covenant. That wasn't required under the Abrahamic covenant. That's not how Abraham and his descendants were imputed righteousness. No, it was by faith, like it is under the new covenant. That, Deuteronomy 6, was a part of the added covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore you cannot repeat or continue with the Mosaic covenant without at the same time repeating or continuing with this aspect of that covenant. That then also requires the continual animal sacrifices. But someone will surely argue, wait a minute, they're going to argue that we now have Christ's blood sacrifice. Exactly. Exactly. Under the new covenant, we have Christ. But to repeat or continue the old covenant in any fashion is to require everything unique to that covenant, including the Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25's requirement of perfect obedience, and therefore, in lieu of man's inevitable failure to do so, the old covenant animal sacrifices as well. You can't have it both ways. It's one covenant or the other. One that's supposed to be cast out. It's one covenant or the other, not a mixture of the two. Under the new covenant that proceeds from New Jerusalem, not Mount Sinai, not only are we not required perfect obedience to be righteous, praise God, God expects us to do that as a part of our sanctification, after we've become, or after righteousness has been imputed us through the precious blood atoning sacrifice of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. But not only are we not required perfect obedience to be righteous before God, but this requirement, integral to the added law, was abolished with the added covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're still here. 6:25. And it shall be our righteousness. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I have seen people, pronomians, try to explain this verse every which way they possibly can, and rightfully so they should be, but they never land on the right interpretation, because they never tie what Christ is dealing with here back to Deuteronomy 6 and verses 24 and 25. Romans 10, you see, if you don't see the connection here. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that righteousness imputed through Christ under the new covenant, and going about to establish their own righteousness by works under the added Mosaic covenant, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So, going about their own righteousness, or going about to establish their own righteousness, how? Per Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25. They were obligated to do so. Verse 3 and 4 again with verse 4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There it is. To everyone that believeth. Not the law period. He wasn't the end of the law period. It's not talking about Him being the fulfillment of the law, although He was the fulfillment of the law. Even the added Mosaic covenant, He was the fulfillment of that as well. But that's not the interpretation of this verse. He was the end of the law, not the law period, as in the triune moral law of God, which existed before the added covenant, but the law. He was the end of the law, the covenant for righteousness. Per Deuteronomy 6, 25. And not the end of the Mosaic, don't miss this, and not the end of the Mosaic covenant for everyone, but only those who believe in Christ, who take advantage of what Christ did on their behalf at the cross and the empty tomb. To which everything in the Mosaic covenant pointed, or was typology. He is the end of the law for righteousness to only those who believe in Christ, to which everything in the Mosaic covenant pointed, or was typology. Everything therein, the priesthood, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the blood sacrifices, righteousness, the ceremonial and clean and unclean ordinances, the festivals, etc., etc., etc. An integral package that cannot be divvied up as one sees fit. Oh, there's more to come on this, and I just don't have the time. But in conclusion, Romans 10:4. Hopefully you can see it's a synopsis, really, of Galatians 3:17 and 19. And so much more of what we've covered in these last few messages. Romans 10:4, once again, for Christ is the end of the law, Praise God for righteousness. He's the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ was the end of the added law for righteousness, but only for those who believe in Him and are clothed, covered by the blood of our Passover Lamb, per Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you're all children of God through faith in the Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been immersed into Christ have been clothed in Christ, covered in Christ, in the blood of our Passover Lamb. Praise God. For everyone else, all non-believers, Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness for them. And therefore, they're obligated to still try to keep the old law for righteousness, which is impossible, and they no longer have sacrifices by which to cover their fannies with. And although I believe their intentions are noble, I want you to catch this, that because the added covenant cannot be severed from either its cursed requirement for righteousness or therefore its animal sacrifices, it's this that those who believe the new covenant is but a repeat of the old covenant are in principle returning us to. You can't divvy it up and you can't sever it from those components and its purpose and its required sacrifices. It's one integral covenant that we're told by Paul in Galatians chapter 4 that is to be cast out, because it's only an added covenant. It was added, an added law, because of sins. More to come in at least one more message, including what's meant by the phrase, it was added because of transgression, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, which we haven't dealt with yet. All right, I hope you're getting a glimpse of the light, the spotlight on the new covenant and how much more glorious it is, and also scrunching up your brow like I am right now with why in the world would we want to return to that which was added because of transgressions, and return to that which was only typology, a shadow of what we have under the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, and Christ our Lord and Savior. All right, well, with that, we just need to close in prayer. We thank you, Father, and praise you once again for your love and mercies, and Father, for the light that you shine upon us through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and Father, through your word that you enlighten our path with. Thank you, Father, for this intricate, technical, somewhat technical study, Father, on the old versus the new, but so crucial, Father, to our understanding of what law it is that you've blessed us with to continue, that was in existence before the added covenant ever came into existence, and what needs to be cast out, that the new not be put into old wineskins and the new lost in the process or even part of it. Forgive us, Father, where we failed you in understanding your will. Thank you for allowing us to understand, Father, your will more and more as we seek, ask, and knock. Open those doors. Provide them knowledge and understanding. Give us hearts to understand, minds to see, eyes to see, and minds to comprehend. We glorify you. We praise you now. We magnify thee in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.